All right. I'm going to just quickly pray and then we'll jump in, but we can open up to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. So let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain and how what you create and how you sustain is telling of your glory. That as the waters cover and wash and cleanse and nourish and replenish, so does your word. And so we ask that this morning, through your word, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would feed us. But we need your spirit to help us. We need his help to understand your word. We need his help to cause us to believe in your word. And we need his help to change our hearts and be molded and shaped after your word. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do this for our good and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 3. So I'm going to introduce it. In 1929, Rose Bowl game between Georgia Tech and Cal, University of California. Nobody remembers the outcome because they all remember one play. A Georgia Tech runner fumbles the ball, and a Cal defensive lineman by the name of Roy Rigels, he picks up the ball and he starts running, but then he gets hemmed in by the Georgia Tech player. So he reverses his field and starts running, but he's running in the wrong direction towards the wrong end zone. 70,000 fans are screaming, "Turn around! You're going the wrong way!" And then even one of Roy's teammates by the name of Benny Loam, he is running behind him screaming, "You're going the wrong way! Stop! Turn around!" To no avail. So Loam was forced to tackle his teammate 1 yard shy of scoring for the other team. Now in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, Paul is screaming at the Galatians, "Turn around! You're going the wrong way!" In chapters 3 and 4, Paul's going to tackle the Galatians to stop them from the direction in which they are going before it is too late. And Paul seeks to do this by expounding and unpacking what he proposed in chapter 2, verse 16. That our justification, that our standing before God, our being welcomed by God, our being accepted by God, our being embraced by God, our being declared to be righteous by God is solely on the basis of what Christ did, not on anything that we do. God's justification, it comes to us by trusting in Christ's work, not by our trying to do the works of the law. As Paul says, because through works of the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. Everything that Paul is saying in chapters 1 and 2 is leading us to verse 16 of chapter 2. And now everything that Paul's going to say flows out of what he says in chapter 2, verse 16. Martin Luther, Clay alluded to, the great reformer, he said this, that the church will stand or fall based on its understanding of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And I would add this, your life, not just the church, but your life will stand or fall on your understanding of justification. So, here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see today that the gospel, it's not just what gets you into God's family, it's how we grow as Christians. In other words, from start to finish, it's all about God's grace. Now, I'm going to have you remain, I'm going to have you stand, wake you up again. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians! Exclamation point, right? I would say, my translation, you dear idiots! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may take your seats. All right, I pray so we're going to jump in. This is a strong passage. There's no way around it. This is very similar to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul's ticked. He's ticked. He's mad. He is strong in his tone because of how serious it is what we believe about the gospel. It's serious business. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at how serious it is. People's eternal destiny is at stake over what you believe. Whichever gospel you believe not only affects your life, but it affects the lives of those around you. So for the Galatians to be on a road, on a path of deserting their only hope, of deserting a grace salvation to embrace an achievement salvation, is so bewildering to Paul that the only way he can describe it is that you're spellbound. Look at what he says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is so bewildering to Paul that he asked them four personal questions. Four questions about their experience when they first heard Paul preach. And these four questions are diagnostic questions. They're probing questions. They're rhetorical questions. Questions that are meant to uncover and reveal the truth of what Paul's arguing for. Paul is angry, but he's also pastoral. And this is what I love about this chapter. Paul wants to break the spell that they are under. He wants to break the spell that they are under in order to recover them, in order to rescue them from the path and the direction in which they're going. And as I said, my translation is this with the first question. You dear idiots, who has bewitched you? See, Paul is so dumbfounded that they could even embrace another gospel that the only way he can describe it, the only explanation be, somebody must have cast a spell on you. You must be under some magical power that you would embrace a different gospel. Notice that the word bewitched here. This is where we get the term the evil eye. Because here's what it means. To exert an evil influence through the eye. So this is where we get the evil eye. Someone casts the evil eye on you, holding you spellbound by its power. But now notice, Paul, he's assuming that, okay, no one's literally casting a magic spell on them, right? But what they are under, the spell that they're under, though, is something that is very real and very powerful. Paul is assuming that believing in an achievement salvation, Paul is assuming that trusting in your own works, trying to be your own savior, living self-righteously is a powerful spell that we're all under. It's bewitching. Trusting in yourself and what you do is so spellbinding because it's our natural default mode that we all turn to. And there is no one in this room that is spellproof. Trusting in yourselves, it's natural to us. Trusting in somebody else is not natural to us. You see, when the computer of your life goes to sleep, the thing that pops up is you! Right? Who here likes to ride in the passenger seat? In the front passenger seat of a car? Anybody? You know, do you not hold that handle tightly, right? Bracing yourself for impact, or, you know, do you catch that imaginary brake that your foot keeps trying to put down, right? Why? Why do we not like sitting in the front passenger seat of a car? Because you're not in control. We want to be in control. We're addicted to being in control. We're obsessed with being in control. This is why we like steps. This is why we like the how-tos. This is why we like the formulas. Just tell me what to do to fix it, and I'll do it. Right? This is also why we set goals. This is why setting goals is our motivational strategy. Because we want something that we know we can achieve and arrive at. And when we do, we feel better about ourselves because of it. This is why Christians know a lot of Bible verses, but they do not know their Bibles very well at all. Because we use the Bible as a roadmap to show us how to live. Or we use it as an instruction manual that shows me what I need to do. We love application because we love being in control. Being in control, it's safe. It's easier to manage. Grace, however, is not safe. The reason why grace is not safe is because none of us are in control of it. This is why we're afraid of grace. And yes, I said afraid of grace. We are. We are afraid of grace. Why is it that you struggle when somebody does something for you? Why do you feel like you have to pay them back? Why do you feel like you have to be worthy of it? You have to earn it somehow. Answer? Because we're all under the spell of achievement, salvation. Our world, in other words, it operates on conditions. Right? You do this, you get that kind of basis, right? It's ingrained to us from the beginning. We do this with our kids, parents, right? If you eat your vegetables, then you can have dessert. If you clean your room, then you can go outside and play. If you study, you'll get good grades. If you get good grades, then you'll get into a better college. If you get into a better college, then you will have a better life. Everything's conditional. But the opposite's true as well, isn't it? If you don't do this, you don't get that. Reward? If you do, punishment. If you don't. If you meet the conditions, you earn a reward. If you don't meet the conditions, you earn punishment. Everything is conditional because it's a two-way street, but grace is unconditional because it's a one-way street. And one of the best definitions of grace I've ever come across was Paul Zoll in his book, Grace in Practice, A Theology of Everyday Life. Here's what he says. Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. Grace is God's one-way love. And I would add this, with no strings attached. But that sounds suspicious to us, right? This is why we look for the small fine print. This is why we look for the hidden conditions, because we're suspicious. That sounds too good to be true. It can't be true, can it? So we immediately look for things, the hidden conditions. But there are no conditions when it comes to grace. And the reason why we struggle and get suspicious is because we want to be in control. But grace removes us from the equation. We're not even a part of it. And that makes us scared. Because we're out of control of it. So, here it is. Grace has nothing to do with us and has everything to do with God. Grace is given as a gift. It's not earned in any way. And nobody is worthy to receive it. So here's the question that Paul wants all of us to face, and we all must face this. Do you realize you are under the spell of achievement salvation? Do you? No one in this room is spellproof. We're all under it. And Paul wants us to see just how spellbinding it is, because his goal in verses 1 through 5 is to break the spell. He wants to break the spell that we're under, and he does it by asking four simple questions. The first question is this, in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So basically what Paul's asking is, how did you become a Christian? Was it because of something that you did? Or is it because of something God did? This is the first time that Paul mentions in the book of Galatians the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting about this is the Spirit is not just the third member of the Trinity. Wherever the Spirit is present, something always happens. Okay? In Genesis 1, we have this, I don't even know how to describe it, but just this glob of something. Whatever it is. And the Spirit's hovering over it. And then God speaks, and creation happens. Or in Genesis 2, Adam is made from the dust of the ground, right? But it's when the Spirit enters in that he becomes alive. Or during the flood, God sends his Spirit, and the waters separate, and Noah walks out onto a new, recreated, dry land. Or in the Exodus, the Spirit's leading the people of God out of Egypt. Right? The Spirit forms the people of God. And then in Ezekiel sees this valley of dry bones, and then the Spirit comes and they become alive. And Jesus in John 3, 5 through 7 tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is of the Spirit. So do not marvel that I say to you, you must be birthed by God. To receive the Spirit is to receive life. To receive the Spirit is to receive resurrected new life. To receive the Spirit is to receive the life of God, the kingdom of God. It is to receive salvation in all of its essence. A new creation. A whole new way of life. So, to receive the Spirit is to be rescued. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, to be rescued from this present evil age. So, to receive the Spirit is to become a Christian. Right? Is to have God birth you into His family. Where His image is restored in you. Because now you possess the resurrected life of Jesus in you. Where you're welcomed. Where you're embraced. Where you're declared to be righteous. And you are now treated like a son or a daughter. So Paul just wants to know one thing. Christian, how did that happen? How did you get all that? How did you get God and His Spirit? Was it because of how well you obeyed? Was it because of your spiritual performance and record? Was it because of your morality? Was it because you avoided the really bad sins? Was it because you had a sincere heart? Is the Spirit given as a reward of your achievement? Did you earn it through your obedience? Or did you receive it as a gift of God's grace when you trusted in Jesus' performance? Now, the answer to that question settles the whole argument of the book of Galatians. Case closed with the answer. If the Christian life starts by God's grace, if we receive the Spirit through hearing with faith, case closed. Right? If you think you had any contribution in receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming a Christian, you are under the spell of an achievement salvation. And I love this because what does Paul say? He says, I'm only going to ask you this. But he's got three more questions. The first question settles the case. But Paul wants to take it even further. He's a good lawyer in this regard. He wants to take it even further. And he's going to ask three more diagnostic questions. The second question is this. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So did you notice how Paul's second question answered his first? Having begun by the Spirit. Our Christian life doesn't begin with us. It begins with the Spirit. So now Paul wants to know, if it begins with the Spirit, then how does it continue? How does the Christian life continue on? And this is what he wants to know. If it begins by the Spirit, how do we continue? Basically, how do you grow? How do you grow as a Christian? How do you walk as a Christian? How are we sanctified? And now that you're in, what are you basing God's favor upon you on? And this is where many Christians fall under the spell of achievement salvation and don't even know it. Yes, Jesus saves us. Yes, it is God's grace that makes me a Christian. Most Christians will enthusiastically say, yes, I believe that. But functionally, that's not how we live. Functionally, the way we live as if it is up to me to grow. The way we functionally live is as if it's dependent on me. To make any progress, we think we got to try really, really, really hard. We got to get to work. God won't bless us unless we obey. We think that God's favor will rise or fall depending on how well we obey. In other words, we say we're saved by grace, but we really live as if it were by works. We may say we start with the Spirit, but we live as if it is up to us to continue. So yes, the gospel gets me in, but now I got to work really hard to stay in. And here's what ends up happening. When this begins to happen, it's because we begin to focus on ourselves. We focus on how we walk, where we walk, how far we walk, that we forgot and forget how we even entered in the first place. Right? We move away from trusting in Jesus' performance and we start trusting in our performance. So here it is. Functionally, we live as if our justification, being made right with God, being declared to be right with God, being welcomed by God, and have a right relationship with Him. We base our justification on our sanctification. We think that our standing before God depends on how well we walk. That God's continued acceptance and favor of me is based on me. John Stott in his commentary said this. He said, we think Moses must finish the work that Christ has begun. Or rather, you must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ has begun. Or you must finish Christ's unfinished work. Functionally, most Christians live as if God's grace and acceptance is based on what we do or don't do. Most of us base God's acceptance on how well we do. And we base God's displeasure on how we're not doing well. So here's the question. Are we living the Christian life in our own power? Or are we living as if we still need God's grace and the Spirit's power? In your walk with God, if you live as if you don't need Jesus, then you nullify God's grace in your sanctification. If you aren't a continual failure, then guess what? You are not living in line with the truth of the gospel. You've left the gospel to embrace an achievement sanctification. And Paul's asking, are you now trying to be perfected through your own efforts? By the flesh? So do you see the implication of what Paul is saying here? The way into the Christian life is the way the Christian life continues on. The way it starts is the way it continues, and it's the way it will end. From start to finish, the Christian life is all about God's grace. Which leads to the third diagnostic question, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now the word suffer here, it also means experience. I don't think suffer is the right appropriate translation here. I think what Paul's saying is, did you experience so many gracious things in vain? Was all the good stuff that you experience in your Christian life, is it a joke now? Are you so spellbound by an achievement salvation that you are blind to God's grace every day of your life? I mean, let's just take one, right? Let's take yesterday. Let's evaluate yesterday, okay? Ask this question. How many times did you live for yourself and not for God and others yesterday? Can you count? Or is it too high? And yet, God did not give you what you deserved, did He? You see, how gracious is God that He never gave you what you deserved? Or maybe, here's another way of looking at it. Or maybe one thing went wrong yesterday and it ruined the whole day. One thing! Like Penn State losing, right? Ruined my whole weekend. Right? One thing goes wrong, and that one thing blinds you to all the other good things that happened that day that you weren't even aware of. You see, the closer we get to an achievement salvation, the more blind we are to how God graciously deals with us on a daily basis. Man, are you so spellbound that you have experienced so many good things in vain? And then the fourth and last diagnostic question in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Basically, how does the Spirit work in your life is what he's asking. Does the Spirit influence you more because of how well you obey? Or does he influence you more based on how much you hear the gospel and believe the gospel? This is what Paul means by hearing with faith. Is it through your strength that the Spirit works, or is it through your weakness? Is it through how well you do in obeying, or is it through how much you recognize your need for his help in order to obey? Again, for Paul, there's no middle ground here. It's either this or that. From start to finish, it is either grace alone or it's works. It's either hearing with faith or works of the law. There's no middle ground. So Paul is saying that the Spirit works in your life by hearing the gospel and believing the gospel. That's what he means about hearing with faith. So here we go. The gospel is not just for non-Christians to get them in. It's for Christians to grow. We never leave the gospel. Our justification, in other words, needs to inform our sanctification. Or I could say it this way, we grow in sanctification by better understanding our justification. We are not only saved by the gospel, but we grow by the gospel because the Spirit does His sanctifying work through the gospel. Now, yeah, I do. I need to shift an end. Having our eyes open to the ways that we are under the spell, okay? Having our eyes open is a good thing. Seeing the areas and the ways where we don't trust Jesus, Paul wants to expose that to us so that we would return and trust Jesus in those ways. So that we would turn away from the false saviors and return to the real Savior. So here's the question. How do we break the spell that we're all under? The only way to break the spell of achievement salvation, greater magic. Okay. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now remember, bewitching has its root in the evil eye, right? So it's not by chance that Paul is mentioning eyes here. It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. So it's having your eyes on yourself that puts you under the spell. What breaks the spell is having your eyes put on Christ, crucified. In other words, the greater magic is right before your eyes. When Jesus is preached hanging on a cross, when Paul preaches, it's as if we were there watching. It's as if we, through his preaching of Jesus hanging on a cross, were there watching the innocent one willingly give himself up for the guilty. It's as if we were there watching the leather straps of bone and metal rip into his flesh, opening huge wounds, and we're watching the blood pour out. It's as if we are there watching the soldiers mock him, beat him, humiliate him, spit on him. It's as if we are there watching the religious leaders strut by, looking at him with disdain, thinking that they're greater and more superior than he is. It's as if we are there watching the nails being driven into his hands and his feet, where we see his agony as the cross is lifted up and then it falls into the ground and the wood splinters go right into his open wounds. It's as if we're there watching darkness cover the whole land and everyone's in a panic. It's as if we are there listening to him cry over the pain of having his own father reject him, abandon him, and forsake him. As God's wrath is being poured out on him, we hear him say, "I thirst." It's as if we are there seeing him give up his spirit, saying, "It is finished." And then his head falls. And we're all watching, left in wonder. He did that for me. He was punished for me. He died for me. Brothers and sisters, the greater magic is seeing Jesus prove that he loves you by dying for you. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Grace Alone, said this: Jesus did not die so that God would be gracious to you. Jesus died because God is gracious to you. Jesus on the cross is the only thing that can break the spell, in other words. Because it takes your eyes off of yourself and it puts it on the only one that can truly save you. This is why Paul, in chapter 2, verse 21, says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen.